Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 45, the seventh talk in a series on the Gospel of Mark, was presented by Ryan Carroll on February 23, 2020, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Ryan Carroll. This recording is being made available to you by Gutenberg College, a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The text for today's talk is Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 34. However, the reading of the text at the beginning of the recording begins with verse 18.
And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, saying, "Who is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases. He cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him, and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere.
Good afternoon, everybody. We are in the Gospel of Mark, and we have been toiling in the introduction to the Gospel of Mark for many days now, and we are breaking free, and as we just heard from, read by Logan, we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 1. Initially, I was going to take 8 weeks and see how far we got, and here it is, week 7. David, who is slated after me, has been kind enough to offer some flexibility, and so what we're going to do is I've chunked Mark up into some fairly significant sections that are all related to each other, and so my goal is to take these sections and get us through by March 22nd, chapter 8. So that will be a feat in itself, certainly not the coming of the kingdom, but it will be miraculous. But that's the goal, because I really would like to move through the narrative and really get into getting a feel for what's going on with the gospel as a whole now that we have seen that Mark has introduced Jesus with the Isaiah vision of Yahweh returning, and Jesus has come from the wilderness into Galilee now, preaching the gospel of God, and that specifically being that the kingdom of God is at hand, and it is time to repent and believe in the gospel. So what I argued many weeks ago was that from this introduction of Mark and this focus on the good news as it was written by Isaiah, and the gospel as it was written by Isaiah was that God was returning to reign and he was bringing forgiveness of sins and restoration to his people and to the world. And so I think it's significant, and if this was like a class on the Gospel of Mark, we'd have to unpack this more, and certainly you can do that with your questions. But I think it's significant that Mark has chosen to provide us his, quote, beginning of this gospel as a way to frame what's happening with the rest of the narrative. Who is this man who's come along, and what's he up to, and what is the narrative, the story that Mark is providing for us, such that we understand this framework of the kingdom that seems to provide a context for everything moving forward. So, now, as I mentioned, my goal is to get up through Mark 8, and what we'll do is we'll get through the end of chapter 1 today. We'll do chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 next week. And my goal is to give an overview and then to kind of focus in on a few kind of important things, things that I think are worth mentioning, and then let you, with your questions, kind of take up whatever it is that you might be most interested in talking that I skimmed over. Chapter 8 of Mark is significant because I want to grant this, that this is sort of a little bit sort of synthetic in terms of deciding where a book takes a turn, where the gospel takes a turn, but it appears as though on one level Mark's gospel is divided into two chunks. And those two chunks, as we're going to see here, and as Logan just read, we have the initial sense from what Jesus does in the synagogue and with the exercising of that demon who wants to declare who he is and Jesus quieting him, to later that night when he's healing and exercising more demons and he's not permitting the demons to speak about him, to the point where he heals the leper and tells him, don't tell anyone about it except to go to the priests and provide a testimony to them, provide for the sacrifice that was a provision in the Mosaic covenant for a testimony to them. But in each of these cases with demons and man, we have Jesus attempting to put some kind of kibosh on the news about him, the identity that he has. And so we come to this question of the structure of Mark, and what's significant about chapter 8 is that not until chapter 8 do we have the disciples finally declaring with some conviction, and after several moments of questions throughout the narrative up to the point in chapter 8, where they finally are able to say, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. So this is a big turn. And of course, once they say that, the whole question of the identity of the man, the identity of Jesus, for those who are his contemporaries becomes a little bit more clear, But then, once it becomes clear to those who are with him, at least in the context of the way Mark has written his gospel, now the whole second half of Mark, starting in 8:27, there's a whole new mystery about what it is and what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. Because as soon as they say, "You're the Messiah," Jesus says, "You're right, I am, and I'm going to suffer and die and be raised again." And he tells his disciples that three times on the way to Jerusalem, where he then suffers and dies and rises again. And so the first half of Mark's gospel is the questions are swirling. Who is this man? What is he about? Who is it that can do these things? And it gets decisively answered by the people who get called by him right off the bat here that we're going to meet. It gets decisively answered in chapter 8, but as soon as they decisively answer it, Jesus puts that twist in there and says, "Yeah, you don't really understand still. You still don't understand. There's still this mystery about who I am and what I'm doing and what it means to be the Messiah." And so my goal is to get us from here to 8:26 by March 22nd. And then we'll take on the rest of the gospel after that at some time in the future. Okay, so before I kind of provide this overview of the rest of chapter 1, I want to mention that last week I had a chance to talk about verses 14 to 15 and specifically Jesus' proclamation that the kingdom of God had come near. There was some thoughts thrown out there. There was some good questions. That subject, that topic, we certainly have not reached its fullness. And there will be times where it comes back up and that sort of thing. Today, I'm going to bring it back up at the end because it's connected to what's going on here in chapter 1. So I do want to bring it back up briefly at the end and potentially allow for more questions, and we'll see where that goes. But it is significant to remember that what was just read by Logan in verse 16 through 45, I think, and beyond, I think it is important to remember that proclamation of the kingdom coming near has just provided us context for what Jesus is going to go on to do. And I'm going to argue that Jesus's call to repent and believe that comes along with this whole proclamation of the kingdom, Jesus' call to repent and believe is also significant context for understanding exactly what's going on and how people are responding to Jesus. So, that being said, let's dive in here. So, in chapter 1, verses 16 through 45, there are four subsections. You have verses 16 through 20, which is Jesus' initial call to the first four of his apostles. Okay? They're out in the boats, Andrew and Peter first, and Jesus calls to them and tells them to follow him, and he's going to make them not fishers of fish, but fishers of men. They do. They leave the boats and follow him. Then you have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who are with their father. Jesus also gives them the call, and they leave father and boats and nets and follow Jesus. That's section one. Section two begins this sort of first day, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. It begins on the Sabbath, verse 21. He goes into the synagogue, and that whole day continues down through verse 34, where at night, after Jesus has taught in the synagogue, has exorcised the demon, has gone to Peter's mother-in-law's, has healed her, and then the text tells us, Mark tells us, that once the sun had set, that is, on the Sabbath, once the Sabbath was over, all of the people began crowding in on where he was and bringing their sick and all and their diseases and all of that, and it says that he healed them all and he exorcised many demons. So we have in verse 21 through 34, kind of a complete day, if you will. Then what we have, I'll call this section 3. We have 35 through 39. We have Jesus waking up the next morning before anyone else is up and deciding that he needs to go out to a lonely place and pray and not telling anyone. And lo and behold, they wake up and his disciples are like, hey, there are people that want him. Where is he? We got to keep this good thing going. And so they go out and hunt for him. And once they find him, they're like, hey, Jesus, come on, man. People are looking for you. And his response is, we're going away. We're going away. Verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I might preach there also, for that is what I came out for. And so he goes away, and we have this summary statement of him going all throughout Galilee and teaching in their synagogues. And then finally, the fourth subsection of chapter 1 is the leper, the man who has leprosy, and he does not, as far as we can tell, he approaches Jesus already having some idea that Jesus can do something for him. You can heal me. And Jesus then says he's willing to heal him. He touches him. And instead, of course, any normal human being who touches a leper gets infected and made unclean themselves when you touch a leper. Jesus not only is not made unclean himself, but he makes the leper clean. And he tells the man, don't go and tell anyone else about this, but go to the temple, offer the sacrifice that was required for a testimony to them. But instead of doing that, the guy's like, I can't keep this in, right? I got to talk about it. Like, I am healed, and this guy healed me. And we get our final summary statement about Jesus after this is so inundated with people that he can't even go into cities and populated areas anymore. Okay, so that's what we have here, those four subsections. I want to sort of like draw some highlights here and move through it, and then we'll focus in on a few things. So first of all, I want to talk about, again, with sort of this context of the proclamation of the kingdom in the background, Jesus here begins to act. Jesus' ministry, now that he's back in Galilee, begins in earnest. John is out of the way, the herald, the voice, he has been imprisoned, and now Jesus comes and says, the time has begun, the time is fulfilled, and he begins his ministry. So we have several acts here of Jesus. We see Jesus calling certain individuals to himself to follow him, and it appears as though this call to these certain individuals is not just a general kingdom call, but it appears as though to these particular individuals, he's making more of a specific call to them, a call to follow him in a particular way. We also see Jesus teaching in synagogues all over the place, and we see in subsection 2 a point at which all of the Gospels discuss, and that is when Jesus teaches, his teaching is perceived by the people to have an authority that is unlike those of their normal teachers, the scribes. We also see Jesus exercising several demons. First, of course, the demon in the man who is in the synagogue, and then later that night after the sun went down, lots of people with demons, and then later we get this summary statement about him going out and exorcising many demons from people in the synagogues. So he's healing, or he's exorcising demons. And lastly, we see Jesus healing the sick and diseased and the leprous. So these are the sort of this is the activity of Jesus, kind of summed up into these sort of four actions here. Now, that's what Jesus is doing. What are the people doing? What are the responses that we're seeing to Jesus in these four subsections? We see to this man who was heralded by John the Baptist as the one coming, we see the response to him that people are willing to leave their very livelihoods at Jesus' request. People are willing to leave their family at Jesus' request. Mark, interestingly, just as a side note, the way he provides us this, the window into the calling of these first disciples, is very interesting. It is unlike Luke. It is unlike Matthew. Mark records it as though these men had never met Jesus before. And here is this man who comes along and points at them and says, "Follow me," and they do it. They leave livelihoods, they leave family. Now, it is very likely that Peter and Andrew and James and John had at some level been aware of Jesus and or met him already prior to Jesus calling them out of their boats. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. But the way in which Mark records it, the way in which potentially was Peter's testimony that he is recording here, is he's placed it in this sort of very forward section at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it stands out as stark. It stands out as, wow, whoa, here comes this guy into Galilee preaching the kingdom, and the first thing he does is point his finger at guys and says, "Follow me," and they do it, which is significant. We also have, so we have people leaving livelihoods at Jesus' request. We have people leaving their own family at Jesus' request. We have people being amazed at what they perceive to be Jesus' authority, specifically in his teaching. We also see news beginning to spread rapidly throughout Galilee about him. We also see, the most significantly of all, a son-in-law seeing fit to introduce his mother-in-law to Jesus. Now, that is a big deal. We also have that same woman being healed by Jesus returning to serve. People are clamoring to be where he is. Lepers recognize Jesus' authority to heal, beg him to heal them. And we see, of course, people not listening to Jesus' plea to keep quiet about what he has done for them. So those are the responses that we get right off to this man Jesus at the beginning of his ministry after we've been introduced to him and his proclamation of the kingdom. Now, what we also have, what's helpful for us, is, and we're going to note, that Mark provides us with four summary statements that that are significant, I think. And the first of those summary statements is in 128. At the end of this time in the synagogue, after he's healed the man from the demon, we have the statement, "And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." And then in verse 134, we have another summary statement. "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." And then in verse 39, another summary statement, "And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons." And finally, the summary statement of Jesus' ministry at the outset in verse 45, "But he," the leper, "went out and began to proclaim it freely, and the news spread about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." So what we get from this chapter, after Jesus begins his ministry, after this proclamation of the kingdom, is this hugely positive sort of summary response to the actions of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, to what he's saying and what he's doing, to such an extent that not very long does it take for Jesus to gain quite a considerable following. Now, we're going to see these summary statements throughout the early part of Mark, and they seem to just get bigger and bigger and bigger. If you notice in verse 7 of chapter 3, the summary statement's going to get even more grandiose. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So this just continues, right? And what we have in chapter 1 up to the beginning of chapter 2 is the positive response to Jesus' kingdom message and his actions. When we get to chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, we're going to begin to see the authority of Jesus that comes out in such a positive way in chapter 1 and people's response to his authority. We're going to begin to see that same authority questioned. And so in chapter 2 and 3, we have the beginning of the sort of beginning of the end, really, because at the end of that section, he's already got people that are trying to figure out how to kill him. Okay, but for now, we'll leave chapters 2 and 3 to next week. But for now, it's very positive, and the news about Jesus is spreading. Okay, we also have some interesting details that I want to note before I take a little bit more focused look at the first subsection, that is the calling of the first four disciples. When Logan read this, interestingly enough, how many of you heard Mark repeat a certain word over and over and over again? Did anyone hear this repetitive word? What was the repetitive word? Immediately. Yes, exactly right. And he says it 8 times in this one section. We just have this feeling like, oh my gosh, like this is moving, like, and immediately and immediately and immediately, like we're moving, we're on the road, we're going. So there's this almost frenetic pace, it feels like in some ways, to the way in which Mark is presenting the activity of Jesus here. So that's one thing. Secondly, as I mentioned already, we have right at the outset Jesus trying to keep secrets. In verse 25 and verse 34, we have Jesus quieting the demons because the demons know who he is and they want to call him out by name, "You are the Holy One of God," and he shuts them down. And then in verse 43, as I mentioned, he doesn't just tell the demons to keep quiet. We've got this leper who's been healed, and you would think that, like, okay, this is a big deal, and boy, a little publicity goes a long way. Like, yeah, go tell people what I just did for you. But no, he says, don't do it. Don't go talk about it. So that's an interesting thing that, as I mentioned, is going to even remain up into that point and where his disciples finally and decisively proclaim, "You are the Messiah." And guess what Jesus says to them right after that in chapter 8? "Don't tell anyone." So we've got this theme of Jesus wanting to keep secrets, even up to the point where he's headed to Jerusalem and he still doesn't want his disciples to tell anyone about him. So we've got that. We see significantly this whole sort of like area of the spiritual world that we are more or less unfamiliar with in our day and age. We have lots of people with demons, demon possession, and Jesus is exercising these demons. That stands out as well in this section. And then lastly, as I mentioned already, I think, one of the things that really comes through quite clearly is the authority that Jesus has. We see this in the calling of his initial apostles and the willingness that those four men had to listen to him and follow him. We see the authority of Jesus coming out in his teaching. We see the authority of Jesus coming out in his exercising of demons, and ultimately we see the authority of Jesus coming out in his healing ministry. So, that's an overview of the entire chapter one of the gospel, which I think this, I feel pretty good about just doing that. So, I'm going to talk a little bit more now about verses 16 through 20, that is the disciples that are initially called by Jesus. Before I do, though, knowing that I'm not going to talk at length or detail about any of the rest, do be thinking of, is there anything in verses 21 through 45 that you may want to bring up, and we can for sure talk about it. Okay. I don't want to talk at great length, but I think that, for reasons that I have mentioned, some of the reasons I've just mentioned already, I think this is a significant passage. I've mentioned that neither Luke nor Matthew have Jesus beginning his public ministry in this way, with the calling of these initial apostles. Matthew, once Jesus comes out of the wilderness, we've got this statement about him coming into the Galilee, and he quotes Isaiah about the reason why Jesus is coming to the Galilee is because of this prophetic vision of Isaiah, that the people who lived in the land of the Galilee were going to see a great light. And it's at that point, after he quotes Isaiah, that's the point where he proclaims that the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. And then we have the calling of the disciples. So it's there. It's almost his first, in some ways, it's his first action in Matthew. But there's a significant quote from Isaiah there that that Matthew has. Luke, on the other hand, Luke waits to have the whole calling scene until after Jesus goes into a synagogue and he reads the Isaiah scroll. You see Isaiah coming up again and again and again. He reads the Isaiah scroll of chapter 61, and he says, you know, today in your hearing this has been fulfilled. And then everyone's like, oh, you're amazing. And then he says, and guess what? You're going to, you know, quote me. That. And then he makes them angry, and then they try to kill him. And then after he leaves the synagogue, then he goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and then he does some healing. And not until much later after that does Jesus call those disciples. And that call scene is interesting because Luke pairs it with Jesus going out into the boats away from the shore, because there's too many people, and he wants to get out and be able to sort of speak to them from the lake. And I can't remember if he has a catch of fish there too, but it's at that point that he calls those disciples to leave their boat. But here in Mark, right directly after the kingdom proclamation, he goes and he calls these guys. So the first two he calls are Andrew and Peter. And as I mentioned, we see in this call some significant things. That is, he calls these particular two in verse 17 to follow him, and that he's going to make them fishers of men. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But whatever that might have meant to them, they immediately leave their nets, it says, and they follow him. And the same with James and John. They immediately leave their father in the boat, who's mending the nets, and they follow Jesus. And again, that speaks to something significant about the authority of Jesus. It certainly brings to the question and there's lots of questions that we can bring to this particular text. You know, to what extent were these guys aware of Jesus before He comes and he points them out and he calls them out of their boat. The way Mark's gospel sort of portrays it, it seems like this is their first take with Jesus. Probably it's not. But Mark has chosen to contextualize it in this way. And maybe that's significant. It certainly feels significant as Jesus, right at the beginning, makes this call to them and they listen to him. So that's important, I think. Now, there's another issue, and that is that when you look at Mark's gospel, you have the very first disciples that Jesus calls as being Peter and Andrew. But when you compare this to John's gospel, what you have in John's gospel is not disciples in a boat being called by Jesus, and you don't have Peter and Andrew being the first disciples to get to meet Jesus. What you have in John's gospel is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus on the day after he had proclaimed what he had seen and heard in Jesus' baptismal scene, pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it says that there was two disciples with John the Baptist at that point in time. One of those disciples gets named. The other is an unnamed disciple. And it says that those two disciples leave John and they go and they find Jesus. They follow Jesus and Jesus says, "Come and see where I'm staying," and they remain with him. And then the text tells us that those two disciples go and they find two more disciples. And the disciples that it says that they find, I should have remembered this, are Andrew and Simon. Okay, and in fact, they find Andrew first. And Andrew, after they find Andrew and they say, like, "Dude, come meet Jesus," and he meets him, Andrew then goes and finds his brother Peter and says to Peter, "Peter, we have found the one in whom Moses and the prophets wrote," like the Messiah, okay? So it appears as though, according to John's gospel, the way in which the first disciples came to be introduced to Jesus was not by sitting in a lake on a boat and having him come along the bank and point to them and say, "Come with me, follow me." But in fact, it was through the testimony of John the Baptist that then has this domino effect whereby the first two follow Jesus, they interact with him, then they go get some others. And they bring them to Jesus, and they're like, "Yeah, dude, this guy's legit." And Peter is the fourth person in that, like, sort of chain. Rather than in Mark's gospel, Peter is, if we take it at face value, Peter's the first guy in the chain. Peter's, it says Jesus came along and he saw Peter and Andrew, Peter's brother, in the boat, and he says, "Follow me." Now, what's going on? Well, it's clear that both of these events can be true. It's clear that that there isn't necessarily a problem here, and Mark is saying, "No, I have it on good authority. Peter was the first one to be called, and this is how it happened." And John's saying, "No, I have it on good authority that that's not how it went down." So I think it's clear that putting the pieces together, that what we have here in Mark is not a story about the first time Andrew and Peter met Jesus. Andrew and Peter knew who Jesus was, and they had heard about him, they had even met him, and it was clear already to them that there was something significant about him, such that when Jesus came along and called them out of their boats from the bank, it wasn't just this cold call. And I'm basing that primarily on sort of like looking at John's gospel and what's going on there. And sort of asking myself, well, are we really supposed to understand that Jesus just showed up, some random guy on the bank, and he calls to you, and you're just like, okay, cool, I'm following fisher of men, sure, whatever. So it seems unlikely. It seems very unlikely. So what is Mark doing here? What's important to Mark? Well, as I have argued in week one and two, I think that I think the gospel writers are choosing, they have a ton of material to choose from, right? And what Mark is not intending to do is he's not intending to give us a story that is trying to trick us into believing that Jesus really went to Simon Peter first as the first disciple that he called. But what Mark's doing is he's putting this call to Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John at the beginning of Jesus' ministry for another reason, for another purpose. And the question is, why? What is that? What's significant about it? I think it's significant for a couple reasons. Number one, as we talked about in week one, the idea of Jesus' apostles being significant players in the role and or in the ministry of Jesus and in the continuing ministry of Jesus after he goes away is quite an important deal to Jesus. And as we also know, that it was really important to Jesus that those who had been with him from the beginning were those that he was going to authorize and to anoint as these sort of authorized witnesses to his ministry and his resurrection. And so Mark places at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry the witness to Jesus by his disciples. Now, I also think, secondarily, I think it's important that I think there are some other things important here too. But I want to stick with that for a minute. So this is interesting, and I didn't come up with this on my own. But I think what we have here, certain authors have argued this, is in Mark, we have Mark introducing us to his primary witness in Peter of the account and the narrative in which Peter, his primary source, provided to him. In the ancient world, we have evidence, there is evidence, that one of the ways in which authors may tip the cap, signal the eye to their readers about who they have received their information from, who their sources are, that we have evidence that there was this notion that some authors could potentially place their source both at the beginning of their narrative about this historical event and at the end of their narrative about this historical event. And what we have here, if I'm right about Peter being the primary source for Mark and Mark's gospel, what we have here is Mark letting us know that, in fact, this man, Peter, has provided the primary source to this narrative that Mark has provided to his readers. Because what we have in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, is Peter being called first, and Peter is the very last disciple that gets mentioned in chapter 16 at the tomb that is empty when the angel said to the women, "Go and tell Peter and his disciples what you have seen here." Now, in John, in John's gospel, interestingly, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what we have is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus with two unnamed disciples standing by. Actually, one unnamed disciple standing by. Two unnamed disciples standing by. And then he tells us, and one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Okay, so that's right. So we've got this unnamed disciple, and then we've got Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, at the beginning of John's account. And as we know from John's gospel, John gets to the very end, and he basically tells us, and we do just a little bit of gymnastics backwards, and we realize that John, the gospel writer, is the one who the entire story that John writes about Jesus' ministry, that it's his own personal witness of what he saw and experienced about Jesus. And the evidence is fairly clear. It doesn't take too much work to recognize that this unnamed disciple back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, who was with Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, with John the Baptist, that unnamed disciple was in fact John the gospel writer. And so it's interesting that what we have in John's gospel is we have this, the first disciple being named in John's gospel, being this unnamed disciple whom we come to see at the end was in fact the one in whom the entire gospel was written by. And what we have in Mark's gospel, and thereby potentially signal, well, not, I mean, it's very explicit in John. In John, it's clear that the testimony in which John has provided is clearly authenticated and authoritative because he had been with Jesus from the beginning. And then what we have in Mark's gospel is Mark providing us with the introduction to the individual and that individual's encounter with Jesus and being called out of the boat, that is Peter. Peter becomes the first individual named in Mark's gospel and the last one. And so there is speculation, there is assertion by some that what we have in providing us with that information is potentially Mark nodding to Peter, that is, letting his readers know that in fact the gospel and the stories and the narrative that we have are that who's behind this but the one in whom was named first in the narrative. Now, that may not be right, but I think it's interesting. Okay, a few more things and then I'll open it up for questions. Okay, the general belief within Second Temple Judaism was that when God's kingdom arrived, it would be a time that was characterized by God finally putting things right for his people and also the world and ultimately all of creation. The prophetic oracles look ahead to this period of time and envision, among other things, the following types of acts that would be a part of what God would do when he began to put things right. We see that the good news will be proclaimed from the prophetic oracles. We see that the brokenhearted will be comforted from the prophetic oracles. We see that sins will be forgiven from the prophetic oracles. We see diseases will be healed. We see captives that are going to be set free. We see that the lame, the blind, and the dumb are going to be made whole. And not least important of all, that mothers-in-law would be cared for by sons-in-laws. And if we look at what Mark and the other gospel records are doing and saying about Jesus doing during his ministry, we see Jesus engaged in the kinds of activity that I just mentioned that the prophet said would attend the period when God would begin making things right, when the kingdom would be at hand. Now, this needs to be qualified. It is clear that these miraculous acts by Jesus during his 3-year ministry were quite prolific, and the sheer quantity of people who were both impacted directly or indirectly and then followed him because of what they saw, heard, or experienced was indeed significant. It is also clear that these acts on Jesus' part did not represent a sustained and clear trajectory to an overall shalom or wholeness that the prophets indicated would become pervasive at the time when the kingdom came into its fullness. So, what are we to make of this in light of the assertion that I am making that with Jesus' first coming, we have the actual dawning of the rule and reign of God through Jesus, known as the kingdom of God? Well, that's a good question. Jesus' kingdom deeds, I'm going to argue, are multivalent in nature. That is, that there are several levels in which they speak. So the deeds that we see in chapter 1, his authority, his exercising the demons, his healing of the sick. Firstly, I believe these deeds indicate that it was indeed Jesus, as the beloved Son, who was the one through whom God was bringing his kingdom into existence. And therefore, it was Jesus to whom everyone had to do business in order to belong to that kingdom as a child of God. So I think that's the first thing that these signs indicate. Secondly, Jesus' deeds indicate that the time of God's decisive turn in history toward redemption and shalom, that turn was finally at hand. His deeds, including his resurrection from the dead, being a sort of advance on the more substantive and sustained shalom that is on its way. Thirdly, Jesus' deeds and the Baptist preaching were the opportunity God was providing Israel at that time to repent and return to their God, so that they, like their father Abraham, through his own faith, could participate in the fullness of the kingdom when it arrived, rather than be burned up with fire. Fourthly, Jesus' call to repent and believe in the kingdom that frames the rest of the gospel had to be followed by signs that could be seen, perceived, and understood, to take words right out of Isaiah's mouth, by those whom God was calling, those who had eyes to see. The kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming, that had arrived with him, was, like the tiny mustard seed, not automatically discernible in the way Jesus' contemporaries believed it would be. This kingdom had to be believed in. This kingdom could not be taken by force with violence, as the Maccabeans had believed against the Greeks, nor as Jesus' own contemporaries believed that a conquering Messiah must do against Rome. The kingdom and its king had to be believed in. Faith, as Paul said, had to be revealed. So, my contention is that the kingdom did indeed get initiated with Jesus' first coming through the establishment of the faith that Jesus engenders and called each and every one of his contemporaries too, so that they could ultimately receive and participate in the fullness of the kingdom when, like the mustard seed, it finally becomes a tree for all the birds of the air to nest in. And now, through the words of the gospel, we too are being called and contemporaneously presented with the same existential dilemma that the Jews of the first century were. Are we willing to believe that God has acted decisively in this man to bring about the fullness of the kingdom in the face of our own doubts and in the face of our own struggle to perceive what God and Jesus are doing now in the midst of what appears to be the continuing reign of darkness and demonic forces, but in fact is actually, for those who can see, the kingdom of the suffering and exalted Son in the midst of the birth pangs, in the midst of the service, in the midst of the self-sacrifice, in the midst of the suffering and the death, and ultimately the kingdom that is going to come through the resurrection. So, I want to, with the brief amount of time, open that up for questions. Feel free to talk about anything, push back on anything. Thoughts?
This might not, well, Greenlee came home from school a couple weeks ago and she'd had a teaching about demonic possessions mm-hmm. in her theology class. She's a Marist, which is Catholic. And I wasn't aware that, you know, the Catholic faith really does still feel that that's something that you need to keep an eye on. Like that apparently every diocese or, I'm not sure, has like a exorcist still like within their ranks. And so if you have that experience in your life that you could call on that. So, you know, it's interesting as her mom to try to discuss this with her, and obviously she was a little bit disconcerted. You know, and so my response to her was that I don't think that we need to be living in fear of that or on the lookout for it, especially in the way that Hollywood would promote, that that would give us cause for, you know, superstition and fear at every turn. However, you know, I'm guessing that the church, the Catholic Church, would look at passages like this and consider that those, you know, unclean spirits are still a part of our world and that they, you know, have at times need to be cast out or, you know, that kind of thing. So I don't know what, you know, what you think or have any more further comments about our day and age and all of that. So, feel free to pass on this question. It's fine if you want to pass for now. But.
No, I'm gonna just say one thing, and that is, I think it's clear. I mean, some obviously we know that there has been lots of attempts to sort of like, you know, sort of look behind the stories of demonic possession in the Gospels and what really is happening is this or that. And this is a way to say Jesus is really, you know, he's really setting captives free or, you know, there wasn't really demons. They just believed it. And what's behind the demons is psychological and blah, blah, blah. So I think all I would say is I have not spent a lot of time thinking about it other than I do believe that what we have in the gospel accounts and in first century Israel were real demon possessions. And I think that also, without qualifying this, with the arrival of Jesus and the coming of within the grand eschatological sweep, the coming of his revelation and all that came along with that, and the Spirit and the knowledge of God in the world and that sort of thing, that we don't have the kind of thing that used to exist, at least here where we live, like it seemed to be prominent there, and that there's something significant in at this time, maybe a shift that occurred. Now, I could be wrong about that, but I do think that there was significant and real demons to be exercised, but in terms of today, you know, I have not personally experienced that to my knowledge, and I know that there are people here that I think have, or at least know people who think they have experienced that, but I don't know. I can't, this lame answer, I'm sorry.
Well, yeah, the church actually, they still teach that, like, it actually, that it can be in objects as well, like unclean spirits could be in a residence or an object. So yeah, the teacher did not like them joking about bringing a Ouija board to class. He thought that was not
right.
He was pretty threatened by that, but anyway, so it's interesting to
consider. Yeah, for sure.
Why do you think God or Jesus told the people, don't tell anybody?
Well, we didn't talk about this, but with the demons, it was, don't tell people who I am because you know. With the leper, it wasn't about his identity. It was about his activity that he had, you know, had done, the healing of the leper. That's a great question. I feel like at least on the surface, there is something going on with Mark's narrative and the story Mark wants to tell about Jesus and how people had to, like, sift through what was happening to really decide for themselves, who do I think this guy is? And that's a significant sort of part of Peter's experience, I think, what we see, what was come up in chapter 8, and that becomes a significant part of just what Mark seems to be doing with the narrative and the events and the activity that Jesus has, and those people who are watching him and wondering all along, who is this guy? Who is this guy? In John's gospel, we don't have any of that. Like right at the beginning, John chapter 1, all these guys who listen to John the Baptist point to him and hear him say, he's the Lamb of God, and then go find other guys, and then they all show up, and all of them are like, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, he's the King of Israel. Like, there's no, like, lack of clarity there, at least on some level, in John's narrative. And so I think it's just important with what, not that this is an untrue thing, but Mark is sort of, like, bringing out this kind of issue of okay, there's this faith that is required to see what should be seen. And do you have the eyes to see it, or don't you have the eyes to see it? Do you have the ears to hear what he's saying, or don't you have the ears to hear what he's saying? And ultimately, the disciples themselves show themselves to be people who don't have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, even though Jesus says, I'm telling you, listen, hear, but they continue to not see. So much so that even after he says, I'm the Messiah, I'm going to do this, and they're like, oh, no, you're not doing that. And, hey, can we, like, sit with you on your right and your left in the kingdom and all that good stuff? Like, there's this just hardness of heart, lack of understanding, mystery, secret that happens with the disciples vis-a-vis Jesus and Mark's gospel. Not that we don't get that at all in the other gospels, but Mark is really highlighting that. And so I think that's, does that make sense?
Yeah, as you were talking about it, I was thinking, I wonder if the thing with the demons is Jesus doesn't want to be seen to be accepting help from demons. I don't need your endorsement. Thank you very much. Just shut up. Kind of a thing. In fact, that if a demon told me something, I'd be inclined to disbelieve it just because he told me it.
Right.
So
I think, yeah, and thank you for bringing that back up. Yeah, specific with the demons, I think there's got to be something along those lines.
But
yeah.
Aren't there other places besides the one with the leper where he tells people, don't tell anybody what happened?
Well,
I'm trying to remember.
It goes both ways. At some points, he's like he raises the girl up, don't tell anyone. But then he like heals the guy of all the demons and he throws them in the swine and the swine go. And he's like, go tell everyone what's happened to you. Like, it's just, mm-hmm. it's hit and miss. So, mm-hmm. but yes, yeah. There are more places. Yeah.
Yeah.
I get the feeling that there was some familiarity in history between Jesus and these guys that he picked. As a rabbi, I'm assuming he was in the rabbinical tradition, he would have had a school of thought and he would have attracted people willing to listen to his perspective and his worldview and whatnot. So we've always, in the movies, Jesus goes up and says, you there, come with me, and the light breaks, and the guy goes into a trance and says, I must follow Jesus, and off they go. And but I get the feeling he knew some of these guys, and they knew him. And it's almost like they told Zebedee, Dad, that day we told you would come has come. We have to go follow the teacher. That kind of thing. Does anybody else feel that that Jesus may have traveled with these guys annually on the high holy days, that he may have, they're letting him teach in their synagogues. He couldn't have been a total stranger. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So it's a rounding up of his most dedicated students. It's not just a wandering through the population going, well, you're a strong fellow. You know, everybody says you're a nice guy. And something tells me I'm supposed to speak to you. Come follow me. Right? Is there any writing about that? Is any discussion?
I think we can see, and maybe I didn't make this, maybe in an attempt to try to talk about this, maybe nod towards authorship, I didn't say this as clearly, but yes, I think it is clear that what we have in Mark's condensed, very highly condensed narrative that makes it appear as though Jesus is coming onto the scene like a lightning bolt is not consistent with the fact that John the Baptist had been calling the entire nation to repentance. People were wondering, what's going to happen? Who's coming after you? Who's this guy? Jesus shows up, probably not by himself at the riverbank one day, and whether other people, probably other people, who knows whether they could see or hear the voice and the Spirit, maybe not. John does, apparently, and John tells people about it. And so people know that there's this guy on the scene who has showed up, And if we take John's gospel seriously, which I think we should, then it appears as though John the Baptist had let his own disciples know that this was the guy to follow, and that John the Baptist did not get immediately arrested prior to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that in fact their ministries overlapped, if we, you know, based on John's gospel. Where John was continually like calling people to repentance, but with the addition, must have been the addition of, and oh, by the way, that guy has showed up, and it's okay that he's baptizing more people now, and go to him. I've got to decrease, he's got to increase. So yeah, I think that the news about Jesus and the touches that Jesus had with these men, potentially interactions that he's had with these men before he shows up at the lake and says, you come to the boat. I think that's I think it clearly had to be the case. Yeah. So next week, we have chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, where we have Jesus' authority now getting him into some significant trouble as the kingdom of God now is going to experience, or the kingdom message and what Jesus is doing is going to experience some pushback. So come and check it out. All right, have a good week.